Jesus, I will ponder now on thy holy passion. With thy spirit me endow for such meditation. Grant that I, in love and faith, may the image cherish of thy suffering, pain, and death, that I may not perish. Amen. Rise. We follow the order of service on this Ash Wednesday evening as printed in the service bulletin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Acknowledging that we stand in the presence of our holy God, we humble ourselves, and in true repentance we confess our sins. Jesus Christ himself has been punished for your sins. God the Father has placed upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. According to his authority and by his command, I announce to you the divine decree of our God that all of your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This year we'll read the passion history of our Savior Jesus in the words of a different translation, the Evangelical Heritage Translation. It's a much more colloquial translation of the words of Scripture. It is a translation, not a paraphrase. But it's in harmony with the fact that the Bible was originally written in the Koine, which was the more familiar, not a stuffy, more erudite or learned translation, but it was in the average words of the people. So we read the first part of the history of the Passion of our Savior Jesus. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Jesus said to his disciples, "You know that after two days, it will be the Passover, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. They plotted together how to arrest Jesus in some deceitful way and kill him. But they said, "Not during the festival, or else there might be a riot among the people." Satan entered, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He went away and spoke with the chief priests and officers of the temple guard about how he could betray Jesus to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. He promised to do it and was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus to them away from the crowd. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and there a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Wherever he enters, tell the owner of the house that the teacher says, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." They went and found things just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table with the 12 apostles. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." A dispute arose among the disciples about which of them was considered to be greatest. But he told them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not to be that way with you. Instead, let the greatest among you become like the youngest, and the one who leads like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Isn't it the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have remained with me in my trials. I am going to grant a kingdom to you, just as my Father granted to me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to his Father. Having loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the end. By the time the supper took place, the devil had already put the idea into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. He got up from the supper and laid aside his outer garment. He took a towel and tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "You do not understand what I am doing now, but later you will understand." Peter told him, "You will never, ever wash my feet." Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." "Lord, not just my feet," Simon Peter replied, "but also my hands and my head." Jesus told him, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet, but his body is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." Indeed, he knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." After Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer garment, he reclined at the table again. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, because I am. Now if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Yes, I have given you an example so that you also would do just as I have done for you. Amen, amen, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." He took a cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." Here ends our reading of the Passion history. Please rise. We join in the confession of our faith, the Apostolic Creed, as printed in the service bulletin. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. grace, mercy, and peace be yours through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, who gave his life that we might live. Amen. The text for this Ash Wednesday meditation is found in John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, beginning with the first verse. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to be out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So far the words by which we will be strengthened this evening, that all these benefits that our God intends to us for us to have through the study of these words would in fact be ours. So we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. Dear fellow benefactors of the Lord's goodness, Lent should be treasured among us as the divine gift that it is. The problem, of course, is that we just don't recognize the worth of it. It's a time set aside to readjust our thinking, to bring our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our words more into line with His will. It's a special time that we dedicate to do that. During Lent, then, we seek not so much to identify sin that's out there, but sin that's in here. That this is a necessary thing should be beyond debate among us, that we need to do this, that we need to have a special time. Because some would argue that, well, that's what we do every week in church. That's what we do every day in our prayers, isn't it? No, it isn't, because we live in a moral pigsty. And so we know that sin is going to have an effect on us. And if the problem is we don't tend to grasp the slide, the deterioration in our conduct, in our words, in our thoughts, the whole package tends to deteriorate. Think of it in terms of you're looking at a shadow cast by the sun on the sidewalk on a summer day. You look at that thing and you know in your mind it's moving, but it doesn't look like it's moving. Not really. You can just stare at it. In fact, you can't even perceive movement except over time, and or you have a point of reference. So if you saw a shadow and you put a line, a chalk mark on there, you could see based on that point of reference that the shadow is moving. That's what Lent is supposed to be. It is supposed to be a reference as to time. In other words, each Lenten season we revisit this in a special way, and God's word is supposed to be a reference as to perfect obedience. But until we go back and do that specifically on the basis of God's word and look at this is what he says, we're probably going to miss that slide, that deterioration. Because again, we live in a society that's going to weigh us down. You know that. You know that in your own lives. The things that, especially if you've been on this earth a few decades, you know that the things that were forbidden or that were sinful in your youth somehow aren't now. How does that work when God's word hasn't changed? The theme for our Lenten meditations this evening, then, is, as you may have noticed, the battles of Lent. What we try to do during the Lenten season, which we're going to try to do again this year, is look at the passion of our Lord, but to examine it not just straightforward when we read the passion history, but then to look at the events surrounding, especially Holy Week, and to look at it from a different, fresh perspective, and thereby to gain insight. Think of if you're going to a museum and there's a sculpture there, you don't just look at it from one side, one angle, and think you've seen it all. You walk around it, you see a beautiful piece of architecture, a building, you walk around it, maybe walk through it, and you see it from different angles, and you gain a better perspective. That's what we want to do with the Lord's passions. And we do it this year. We're going to do it, God willing, on the basis of the view of these common places that we've seen before, but with a perspective of seeing them as battlefields. Some of the things that you know well, you've heard from youth, the upper room, Pilate's court, the high priest's residence, all these places where Jesus went during Holy Week. By God's grace, we'll see them for what they really were, because they really were their battlefields. So we begin this evening with the battle, as we will term it, of the upper room. Now, first thing that we probably need to verify this evening on the basis of God's word is that our forgiveness and salvation were not earned in a moment by a single event, but through a prolonged struggle. Now, that can be jarring to Christians to hear that, because we often think of that point in time, Good Friday, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and the sacrifice having been given, the satisfaction for our sins had been made. But that wasn't all there was to that sacrifice. Jesus had to carry something to the cross. So we often speak in terms of the perfect life and innocent death of our Savior Jesus. Both things were necessary. And if we don't remember that, one of the problems is we tend to minimize what Jesus did, restricting his suffering, restricting his service to that six-day period of Holy Week. Or even just that three-day period or two-day, Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, as though that's all there was to it. And the fact is that Jesus had to bring that perfect life for an entire lifetime, from Bethlehem to Golgotha, from the cradle to the cross. It was a complete fulfillment of every one of God's commands that Jesus had to bring and offer that as the sacrifice on the cross. So in John 6 we read, "For I have come down," Jesus speaking, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And even clearer in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That fulfillment of the law is what Jesus had to bring, had to present on the cross. Perfection. stretching from the moment of his birth until that point that he yielded up his spirit on the cross, had to be perfect. For Christ also suffered once for sins, we read in Peter's epistle, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's why all those Old Testament sacrifices, which were pictures, types of Christ, had to be blameless, flawless, without spot, defect of any kind, because they all pictured Christ, who had to bring and offer that perfect life on the cross of Calvary. But here's one of the great mysteries of the gospel. An innocent man did not hang upon Calvary's cross. Jesus did not object to the accusations of first the high priest and then in Pilate's courtyard and then before Herod, because God the Father was making him guilty of all. Again, we read in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. From this, we learn that Christ's work of sanctification and salvation was in fact a prolonged war. And we can identify certain battles, but it went on every moment of every day. And to lose even one of those would have destroyed all. Think of that. Isn't Christ magnified when you think of it in those terms, how every day, every moment of every day, for 33 years, he had to be perfect. He had to win every battle. It wasn't as if he got three runs at it and he got to pick the best. He had to be perfect. So we come to that battle of the upper room. And again, some might find it a bit jarring to think in terms of the upper room as a battlefield. It seems like such a peaceful place, such a respite from the war. And he's surrounded by his people and the foot washing and the new commandment to love each other, and he institutes Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. It just seems like such a, I can relax a little bit. So how is it a battlefield? For it to be a battlefield, there had to be an enemy. Who was the enemy? Well, Judas was there for a time, but he left. And it doesn't do to say, well, the enemy is always the devil. Because the devil wears Mardi Gras masks, doesn't he? He comes in different forms. He knows with us what works, because he has history with us. And the mask he wore in the upper room, the temptation that he brought, and the point of conflict was this, that he wanted Jesus to become guilty of prideful self-love and self-service. In Matthew 20, Jesus told his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus' actions in the upper room serve as this perfect example of exactly what he's talking about here. This selfless, agape love where we don't seek our own good, but seek service. Seek the welfare of others. Where was the threat to Jesus? How was this really a difficult battle for him? You need to only consider who Jesus was. This was very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, as we say in the Creed. This was the one who as part of that triune God, by the power of His Word, created everything that exists in 6 days. This is the one who in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He's washing the feet of His rebellious creation. Think about that for just a minute. Put yourself into that position. You can't. But try to put yourself into that and see yourself as perfect, as having never done anything wrong. More than that, as the Creator God. And you think it wouldn't have been a temptation just for an instant to just, even with a bad attitude, do that right thing? Or carry out that act of service? You know it. From your own lives, how many times have we done the right thing with a bad attitude, destroying it all? And we don't deserve anything more. Even perfect lifetime of service for us, this is what is included when God's Word says, even if you have done all things perfectly, then you're supposed to say, we've only done our reasonable service. What a temptation for the true God, even for just a moment, to think again of the unfairness of it. To look around and think, I'm the only one who has no sin. And yet He did what He did. Again, to recognize the magnitude of His service, consider your own failures. Contemplate the wreckage of souls that could not even begin to imagine overcoming this temptation because we fall, we fail so consistently in that. Why do I have to be at this work day when they're not here? Why do I have to clean the church? Why do I have to fill in the blank? Not once did Jesus have that. Not once could He have that. He had to remain undefeated, His entire lifetime through, never once allowing His attitude to be bad or His words to slip, let alone to break flagrantly one of God's commandments. One last question I would ask you this evening. What would you expect to be the ending? What would you expect to hear next? Wouldn't you expect to hear, Jesus did this, now you must, or you should, do the same? Didn't He say that? For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done for you. Maybe expect to hear something like, it's Lent, now what are you going to give up? What are you going to do to prove your love? Jesus did give us an example. He said as much. But it wasn't, if you want to now earn your way into heaven, or if you really want to be godly, if I'm giving you yet another commandment, now go out and wash each other's feet, and if you do that consistently. He said, if you want to know how to thank me for what I'm about to do for you on the cross, if you want to know, and serve each other. That's what I want. That's that new commandment that you love, that agape love, that you put yourself behind everyone else. It's not all about me, it's all about them. He did give us that example. But it's a mistake to think that we can now join Him in His battle because He alone had to do this, because He alone could do this. He was absolutely alone in the upper room surrounded by His men. Because only Christ could fight this war for us. Only He could win this battle against self-service. And that it's not fair attitude. Because none of it was fair. The gospel isn't fair. So when you see Jesus in that upper room, recognize that He wanted to eat that meal with His disciples. He said so. but recognize how he fought, how he struggled, even there, for you, alone, and won. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our response this evening, we respond with the words that's printed in the service bulletin, a slight revision of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, sung to a different melody. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, it is with humble, contrite hearts that we enter this day, the holy season of Lent. We come to meditate not only on your bitter sufferings and death that you, the innocent Lamb of God, endured for us, but with deep sorrow we acknowledge our own sinfulness. Help us, especially during this Lenten season, to recognize all the different ways that we have fallen, that we have slid, that we have failed to live up and have given up the struggle. O Savior, it is with mixed feelings that we consider your agony-filled death. For while we sorrow over our sins, the sins that caused it, we also rejoice over the salvation it brought us. We who by our sins have made ourselves God's enemies have been reconciled to him by your death. Eternal life is ours through you. So we praise you on this evening, dear Redeemer, for coming here as our brother to bring God's love and forgiveness to us poor sinners. We praise you for your own great love that made you lay down your life on the cross for us. Teach us such self-sacrifice, such selflessness, that we might serve others. Please don't let our foolish and unworthy hearts rob us of this sweet love, but continue to assure us of the forgiveness of our sins. Through the Holy Spirit, you have brought us to faith. Preserve us in that faith, and then fill us with your Spirit, that we may be your special people, eager to carry out the good works that you have planned in advance for us. And since you died on the cross for all and desire that everyone should come to know you and be saved, use us in your kingdom to make known to others your saving way, your way of peace and hope, of mercy, love, and forgiveness. Help us to bear our crosses without complaining. Give us the kind of attitude that you want to see, the attitude that you demonstrated to us throughout your life on this earth. And finally, when you determine that our time of grace is at an end, or when you determine that it is time to return and roll up this sinful world like a scroll, we pray, preserve us until that point. Help us to be witnesses of you. Grant us the God-pleasing desires of our hearts, and hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always.